Just in case you were wondering, no, Tom and Sharon didn't get in a fist fight. Well, happy Mother's Day, those of you that are mothers. We have a lot to be thankful for mothers, because probably they had more influence over our lives and teaching us right and wrong. You know, they're the ones that taught us probably first the word no, right? No, don't do that. And guided us from hurting ourselves when we didn't know better, but also guided us in teaching us what is right and wrong. And when we sass back, you know, you don't talk that way, you know, to adults and to people. And for the most part, in general, probably those that were the most interested in our spiritual lives as well. And so we have much to thank our mothers for. And I trust that you reflect upon that and appreciate all that our mothers have influenced us in our lives. On April 27th, the Catholic Church made history when two popes were jointly proclaimed saints. The twin canonization was the first in the 2,000-year history of the Roman Catholic Church. But what does it mean to give a person such an honor? Well, it implies that they have attained a certain characteristic of spirituality. And we might ask ourselves, can only special Christians be spiritual and become a saint? How does one become a saint anyway? What does it mean to be spiritual? Can you know if you're spiritual or not? And if so, how can you tell? Do you have to be sinless to be spiritual? And if you're spiritual now, will you always be spiritual? How does one become spiritual anyway? Is spirituality a passive or an active quality? Let me ask you this morning, could someone say of you that you're spiritual? You know, there's two major passages in the Bible that deal with the issue of spirituality. One is found in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and the other one's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul discusses the theological concerns, and in 1 Corinthians 3, we see the practical problems resulting from failure to implement that theology in our lives. This morning, I want to focus on the practical implications of spirituality in our lives. You know, the Bible defines mankind into basically two categories, doesn't it? The one category is the natural person, and the other is the spiritual. Of course, all of us have been born naturally, and we have that natural personality, so to speak, nature within us. But we can also have a spiritual nature by being born again. Remember, Jesus explained that to Nicodemus one night, didn't he, in John chapter 3. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're not going to get to the kingdom of God in your physical nature. You must be born again. And he explained how that is accomplished by trusting in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, believing him that when he went to the cross and died for you, he paid for your sins. And by believing in him, you can have eternal life. Paul discusses in Romans, whereupon faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, God sends to us his Holy Spirit to live within us in order that we might have the ability to accomplish a spiritual life in our day-to-day living. And it's this influence of the Holy Spirit that gives us that capability. Providing we conduct our lives under the Spirit's control, let him work in our lives so that the activities that we engage ourselves in are done in a way that is according to the Lord's pleasing. Does that mean then that all Christians are spiritual? Well, let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he sadly confronted them with his frank and honest assessment of the way they were living. And he said in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal or fleshly." How would you feel if the person that led you to the Lord, that talked to you about the gospel, how to be saved, how to be born again, how would you like to get a letter from that person? Not only did he lead you to the Lord, but he also established the church in which you were fellowshipping. And that's what he told you. "I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as fleshly, as carnal." There was no doubt in Paul's mind that they were believers. That, in fact, no doubt in his mind that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice how he began in the beginning of his letter in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Sanctified in Christ, he said, called saints, enriched in everything by him, the testimony of Christ confirmed in them, they were waiting for the appearing, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ will confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of Christ. They were called into the fellowship of Christ. No question in Paul's mind that they were genuine believers. Are all saints spiritual? Well, obviously not, because even though he called them saints, he said he couldn't say that they were spiritual. In fact, he said they were fleshly, apparently living the way unsaved people live, living the way of unregenerate people. So he couldn't call them spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? How does one attain spirituality? The Bible says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," doesn't it? But what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How would you explain walking in the Spirit? You know, one typical October day, I made my regular trip to college, and finished my morning courses, and an unexpected snowstorm was forming over Lake Erie, and it started to snow. And already a few inches had covered the campus, so that by the time I finished my afternoon courses, it was well covered with very many inches of snow. In fact, the weather report came out that there was a blizzard condition on its way, to the extent that even some of the businesses were closing early and letting their employees go home early. But I worked second shift. And even though they were let to go home more early, we had to report as usual. You know, the 4 to midnight shift. And so by midnight, the blizzard was well upon us. And I realized that I wasn't going to be able to get home my normal way. And so I looked at other alternative ways to go, some that would be more lighted at least part of the way. I called my dad up and let him know what my plans were and how I was going to try to get home, and asked him about what the conditions were back at home. Well, unfortunately, we lived south of Buffalo, which was the snow belt on a hill a mile away from Lake Erie. And we always got it a little bit worse than the rest of the city of Buffalo. So I started out, and I got about 7 miles from home, and the snow was coming so fast that the windshield wipers couldn't clear the windshield off fast enough, and so I had my head out the window trying to find the road. The road was completely covered, and it was just a two-lane country road with short shoulders on the side. And so I had difficulty to knowing where exactly the road was, but I wanted to keep my momentum up because ahead of me was a long, gradual hill. And I wanted to get as much momentum as I could to make sure that I could get to the top of the hill. And so as I approached the hill, I started going up, and I got almost to the top, and then the wheels started spinning. And so I figured, well, at least I made some tracks now. So I backed all the way down to the bottom of the hill and gave it a good college try to try again. And so I got almost as far as I got the first time, and then the wheels started spinning. So I said, well, we'll give it another shot, get a little bit more momentum. So I backed all the way down again and got stuck at the bottom of the hill. And so I had a stick shift car, so I put it in first and let the wheels spin and jumped out and tried to push it to see if I could get back in the lane, and no soap. I knew then I wasn't going to get home that night. And so I saw a light in the farmhouse across the field, and I trudged through the field to the farmhouse and knocked on the door, and the fella answered the door and asked him if I could call my dad to let him know what had happened, where I was, and what my plans were from now on. And I knew some people about a mile away. In fact, he was the president of the Buffalo Bible Institute, and Rosemary was teaching piano there, and so I knew him. And so I trudged through the field, and I was walking on the road to his house, and the snow was knee-deep at that time. And got to their house about 3 o'clock in the morning and knocked on the door and invited myself to stay overnight, which they permitted me, okay? You know, driving in a blizzard completely dominated my life that night and my activity. It determined my decisions. I was limited to the options that I had to go. And so I had to change my original normal way of going to an appropriate one for the blizzard. It controlled my activity. I couldn't use the windshield wipers anymore because they didn't do any good. I had to stick my head out the window, right? And everything I did was controlled by the conditions I was in, right? The environment, the situation. And you know, that's similar to walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is designed to be a reference or an environment or a perspective to direct our choices, to direct and control the activity that we involve ourselves in, and to lead us into a spiritual relationship, a spiritual life, rather than the way I normally would go, the way my flesh would want me to go, the way my own purposes would be. And so it's a lot like driving in a blizzard, where you no longer go the way you want to go, you go the way the perspective directs you to go. Chuck Swindoll reminds us, active spirituality begins with God. Before we can put our feet to our faith, we must first see things as God sees them, from God's perspective rather than our own perspective. And that's how we know how to live spiritually. We must live with a divine perspective. Spiritual activity or spiritual life is really living under the control of the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within us. Do we view life from our own perspective, what we want to do, our desires, our ambitions, or do we view life from the perspective of God, from a divine perspective? Well, how then do we attain such a divine perspective and know whether the Spirit's in control or not? That kind of really seems to be the problem that we wrestle with, isn't it, as believers? God has provided a divine perspective. Where? In the Word of God, isn't it? He's provided the perspective that is to give us the proper way to live. In ourselves, we don't have that perspective. In our own fleshly nature, in which we were born, we have our own perspective, don't we? We want to do things our way. Just like the little child, you know, as he's growing up, they want things done their way, right? And we have to teach him, now, that's not quite the way you should do it, you know. It's not the right way to go. And so as we teach a little child, so it's similar in our spiritual life as well. In fact, that's the reason why God gave us the Holy Spirit, in order to direct us in his path, which it would be impossible for us to do in our own strength. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, to enable us to be able to live a life that is according to divine perspective rather than our own. Now, the Corinthian Christians, however, even though they were saints, even though they were believers, they were living not according to the Holy Spirit's direction, but to their own ways, their own fleshly nature. How did Paul know that? What was it that enabled Paul to say, even though you're Christians, you're not spiritual? Well, they didn't show spiritual characteristics, did they? He saw them, they were envious. They argued among themselves to the point that they even took one another to court, okay? And were suing one another. They were divisive. They formed cliques, you know. They had their special preachers that they liked, you know, and the other guys weren't any good. And so they had their own little cliques, religious cliques. They had other various fleshly characteristics too, didn't they? There was morality among them. Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's table. They were having marital problems. And so Paul didn't have to look very far to see that, hey, these people were not living from a divine perspective. They were not living from God's perspective. They were living the way they wanted to in their own selves. Jealous, envious, arguing. So it was easy for Paul to say, you might be Christians, but you're not spiritual. So how can we determine the characteristics of divine perspective? Well, they're found scattered throughout the scriptures, aren't they? We have examples of them in even some of the characters in the Bible, right? Good examples and bad examples, right? And we can see the characteristics of those men and women that were pleasing God the way they lived, and those that were displeasing. Sometimes it was the same person too, wasn't it? At times that person would be a man after God's own heart. And another time, an adulterer and murderer, right? So just because we may be living spiritually at one time doesn't mean that we necessarily are living spiritually all the time. Perhaps, however, and there's other places in the Bible where you have a list of characteristics that are godly, pleasing to God, and another list of characteristics that, you know, are ones that we need to avoid. They're bad, they're wicked, they're evil, they're sinful. But the one book of the Bible that is really dedicated to describing God's perspective is the book of Proverbs, isn't it? The book of Proverbs. It's been said that there's over 180 different types of people that the writer of Proverbs deals with and gives us counseling with regard to, in order that we might put our lives on the path of a spiritual life as opposed to one that is just a natural life of the flesh. The design of a proverb is interesting, isn't it? Many of the proverbs are designed as simply stating a truth very concisely, very briefly, and very vividly, so that it's easy for us to remember. Take, for instance, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Simple truth, isn't it? But it's put in very, very few words, very picturesquely, and it's easy for us to remember that. And most of the Proverbs are like that. There's three main categories of these, they call them couplets or couplets. There's the completive type, which means simply that there's of these two statements, one is given and the second one connects to it to complete it. It's the key words that are connected to them, it's like and or so. Two fundamental principles that are necessary for a divine perspective for life are capsuled in one of these types. Trust in the Lord with all your might, and lean not on your own understanding. The first statement, trust the Lord with all your might. The second statement, connected by the word and lean not unto your own understanding. Trusting the Lord and not yourself really are the two critical concerns, isn't it, in maintaining an active spiritual life. Trust the Lord, don't depend on yourself. Two key principles for keeping us in a way that we will be living a spiritual life rather than our own fleshly life. Isaiah talks about it too, doesn't he? He says, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. You know, even if our way might accomplish the task, result in what the need is, it may not be the best way of doing it. Because there might be implications beyond just the current need that would be involved. And God might have that in mind, whereas we don't. We're just thinking of the immediate situation and how we can handle it, how we can deal with it. But God might be looking a little bit beyond just the immediate. And his way might be able to be a much better way than just resolving what we can as soon as we can. Involving God only when we have a major problem. Sometimes that's what we do, don't we? You know, we don't think about God if on these trivial things of life. It's when we get a major problem that we don't have a clue how to handle. It's more than we can handle. Oh, then we go to God, you know. Then we seek God's help. And we want him to give us directions so that we can handle this big problem. We'll take care of the little ones. We don't worry about that. But then, you know, what does that result in? That results in most of our life, we don't involve God, do we? If that's the situation. If we only go to God when we have something we don't know how to handle ourselves, well, then most of our life we're saying we can take care of it ourselves in our own flesh. And you know, the writer of Proverbs recognized that, didn't he? Because he went on after trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. And he took the next couplet, and what does it say? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Oh, in all our ways? Not just the hard ones? You mean in all the trivial things of life we're supposed to involve God? We're supposed to acknowledge him? You see, if we don't acknowledge him in those ways, then most of our life is going to be lived according to the flesh, isn't it? Without God. We don't need him. We can handle it, right? And we handle it. But we don't handle it very well, because we handle it not with a divine perspective, but we handle it with our own perspective. which is fleshly, carnal, ungodly. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In fact, he went on further in Corinthians, didn't he say, and whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, think about that. When you sit down to the table, do you ever think about glorifying God? How do you glorify God at lunch, you know? How do you glorify God when you sit at the table? Well, you know, the Israelites taught us that, didn't they? In the wilderness, God provided miraculously for them every meal, just the right amount of food for everybody. Didn't have to go to the store and buy stuff. You know, God provided it, every meal for them, every day. And as they sat down and to partake of it, what did they do? They complained about the menu, right? They complained about the menu. Oh, we want this. We want that. That wasn't glorifying God, was it? God was miraculously providing something for them, and they weren't satisfied. What goes on at our table when we eat? I dare say there's a multitude of people in this world that would say they would be glad to get what you don't like at your table. That would be the best meal I've ever had in my life, they'd probably say. The things that you don't want, that you don't like. You know? You know, how often is our talking at the table just of things that are of self rather than things that are of a godly perspective? Now, I don't mean that you should sit down and read the Bible or something like this every time you have a meal. No, that's not what the writer of Proverbs is talking about. But he is referring to, if you're complaining about it, you're not, that's not very thankful to God for the meal, is it? Or if you're talking about things that are just of the flesh and not really things that are honoring to God, well, then it's not really fulfilling that, is it? So in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, that's really the thing that we want, isn't it? For him to direct our paths. And we want him to direct them in a path that is of a divine perspective rather than our own fleshly desires and perspective. And he says that's what will happen if we get him involved in even the little things in all of our life. And that's the secret. Isn't it really the little things in life that we remember when a loved one is no longer with us? Isn't it the little things of life that really cause the hurts and a lot of the troubles of life? Not the big things. It's kind of the little things, you know, isn't it? Not being appreciated or saying something that, ooh, you wish you could take those words back, you know. The little things of life many times are the things that hurt the most, that break up marriages, that destroy friendships. Most of the time, it's the little things, not the big things. It reminds me of a young mother whose firstborn was just learning how to write. And this child decided to write a little letter to his mother. And he said, "Dear Mom, you make me mad. No love." And he signed it. That wasn't the kind of letter that really a mother would appreciate, would it? No love, you know. He didn't sign love so-and-so. No love. He says, "You make me mad." She had just disciplined him. And so he put to use his new ability to write and sent her that letter. The little things of life, how many times they are forceful. To acknowledge God in all of our ways and he shall direct your path. Do you really believe that? You know, you pray to God and you ask God for direction, and really in the back of your mind you wonder, is he going to answer or not? You know, is this worthy for me to pray about? Or I've been praying about this for a month and I haven't gotten any answer, you know? The Bible says, if you acknowledge him, he will direct your path. It might take time. It may not. But you have that promise. Believe it. There's another type of these couplet too. It's called the contrastive one. Here's where the first sentence or statement is made, and the second one is in contrast to the first one. And frequently these, for instance, contrast the spiritual way or the way of the divine perspective with the wicked way or the way of our own perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool is set in his heart, the psalmist said, there is no God. That doesn't mean he can't know anything, but he certainly doesn't have the knowledge from a divine perspective. He has the knowledge from his own perspective, man's perspective. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the process that the writer of Proverbs gives us as to learning the fear of the Lord and the beginning of knowledge. First of all, he says, if you receive my words. Notice the first step is to receive his words. He didn't say just read them or hear about them, but to receive them in the sense of accepting them and acting upon them, to take them into your possession, into your life, applying them into your life. It implies more than simply superficially reading a devotional. It suggests understanding the truth and appropriating it in your life. It regards his commands as precious treasures that adorn your character, and you want to protect them to see that you keep them live in your life. And as a result, there should be a motivation to listen to wisdom and a sensitivity of heart for understanding. So that you incline your ear with wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, a praying intensely for discernment and consistency, and to seek it as silver and as a treasure, as a hidden treasure. The words describe desiring God's truth as one searching for a hidden treasure and like collecting silver and gold. Do we really treasure God's knowledge and the fear of God to that degree? He says, if we do, then we will discern the fear of God as never before and discover the intimacy of the knowledge of the Lord. The last type that is used very frequently in the book of Proverbs is called comparative, and here's where it compares the first statement with the second statement. Something like better is something than something else, or like something as something else. Many of our culture today seek money as their goal of life. That's all they're living for, is money. You know, wealth isn't necessarily or inherently evil or bad, but a divine perspective places a different value on its worthiness, doesn't it? Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. You know, it's unbelievable what some people will do for money. Any of you watch The Fear Factor on TV? It's good, don't. I was introduced to this by my brothers-in-law recently. The Fear Factor is is an interesting example of what people will do for money. A number of couples are competing against one another for $50,000 or something like this. And they have to do certain activities. And whoever does the best in all of these activities wins the prize, wins the money, okay? And the activities are gross. One of them is they have a wedding cake. It looks beautiful on the outside. And they have to eat this wedding cake. And beyond the frosting are maggots and worms and all kinds of grossly things. They have to eat those things. That's just one of the activities. And whoever eats it the fastest, you know, wins that activity. Another one is they strap them in their seatbelts in a car, a convertible, and they're to drive this thing up a ramp and off the ramp into a body of water. And whoever gets out their seatbelts and swims to the top first wins that activity. Okay. I don't even know if I should say this. Another one is to... No, I won't say it. It's terrible. Anyway, gross things like that, you know. And they do it. They do it. And you know, if you come down at the... And each time, one of the couples is eliminated, you know, if they're the last one, whatever. And so it's only until you get to the last activity that you know who the winner is, and all the rest of them, they don't get anything. Well, some of them get a minor prize, but going through all that just for $50,000, I mean, after all, that's weird. But it's strange what people will do for money. Righteousness, justice, fear of the Lord, and integrity are all qualities that you can't buy. There's one last proverb that I want to discuss, and that is a proverb that teaches us really what's important. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." No one enjoys facing failure, do they? And being confronted with it for discipline is even worse, isn't it? We like to try to avoid it. You know, if we do fail, okay, we want to forget about it and go on our way. But when we do fail and somebody confronts it with us and then disciplines us, punishes us for what we did, and you mothers know all about that with raising kids, don't you? And punishes us for what we do, that's hard to take, isn't it? And we don't like to face that. We don't like to be confronted. Our natural reaction is to put it out of the way and to avoid anything with regard to it, if at all possible. But we find the scriptures say, don't despise it. In fact, he puts the emphasis on the chastening of the Lord. If we translate that literally, it'd be, the chastening of the Lord, son, don't despise. That's kind of the emphasis that is there. Don't loathe it. Don't try to avoid it. Don't reject it. Accept it. Learn by it. See what you could have done better and what you did wrong. Don't detest it. For he says, whom the Lord loves, it puts a little bit different slant on things, doesn't it? For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And that word corrects really is a legal term. It's like standing before the judge. Okay? It's a serious matter. It's not a trivial thing. It's a legal dialogue. This is what you have done. And this is the result, the consequences of what you've done. And he says, but it's a loving person that is dealing with it. He says, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. You mothers say, you know, this is going to hurt me worse than it is you when you discipline a child, right? And the child doesn't believe a word of that, but it's relating that you love that person. And it does hurt you to have to punish them, but that's what they need to know. That's what needs to be done with them in order for them to learn the lesson. Okay? No one enjoys it. But as a father deals with a son, that's how God is dealing with us in it. Because, you know, failure can be a valuable learning experience, can it? It teaches discipline. It encourages. It promotes endurance. It exposes bad decisions. It reveals better judgment capability. It humbles attitudes. And it develops acceptance of constructive criticism. You know, when I was young, Joe Louis was the heavyweight champion of the world, heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And after he got that honor, sometime after he got that honor, he's being interviewed by someone in the media. He said, there's only one person in the world, one person in the world who can still put me over their lap and spank me. That's my mother. Heavyweight champion of the world. Mothers, you have you have a lasting, what shall I say, hold on your children. And he recognized that he needed to respond to doing wrong, didn't he? And he was thankful for a mother who corrected him when he made his mistakes. And the believer's response to God's discipline should not be to reject it or to despise it or try to avoid it, but rather to learn by it, to accept the chastening of the Lord as being from a loving Father who really delights in him, but wants him to learn, to walk in a perspective that will be best, and in this case, into a godly perspective. So in summary, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are saints, but not necessarily spiritual. I wonder, how is it with you this morning? Can it be said of you that you are spiritual? There's no reason why you can't be. God has provided the enablement to be. We have a sinless Holy Spirit living right within us to direct our way. We simply have to submit and obey and then walk with him. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who loves us. We thank you, Father, that you know that we in ourselves are not able to live a life that is pleasing to you, but you provided the way of salvation by taking away our sin on the cross. And you provided the Holy Spirit to come into our life, the very third person of the Trinity, to live inside us so that we might be able to walk a spiritual life. Help us, Father, to submit to that way, to involve you in all the matters of our life from day to day, that it might be said of us that we are spiritual. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.